The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to, we're in 3 John 9, but in the notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, we are here to engage in the most important thing that any believer ever does, and that is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. This is our primary directive. That ultimately one of the reasons God has left believers here following salvation is for the very purpose of spiritual growth, so that he can produce mature believers that reflect the glory of his Son throughout eternity. And for this, of course, he will receive endless accolades and praise and glory and honor, as is only fitting, for the best thing God can do is make someone like his Son. That is the ultimate compliment. That is the best thing that can happen, in fact. And so God has provided, through his grace, the means whereby we can grow to being mature believers. And this involves, again, an intake and an application of the principles of the truth, particularly those things that outline our behavior, the royal imperatives. And so we recognize, as we study these things, that there are certain principles that are in play at all times in the angelic conflict, not the least of which is this principle of sowing and reaping. If you sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption. If you sow the proper things, that is, engage in the proper activity, you shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And eternal life is not simply a promise or a duration for the future, but is a life that is worth living in the here and now. And so this is why many people are miserable. They are maladjusted to God's word, and so therefore they are not blessed. They do not have confidence and the other factors that come with orientation to the truth. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study, that is in fellowship. You have to deal with the sin nature. This is the doctrine we are dealing with at this point. This is one that is critical for believers to understand. Otherwise, you fall into various forms of false doctrine regarding the sin nature and your desire, willingness, and all that to sin. So we are ready to go on. It's time to make sure you are in fellowship if necessary. 1 John 1:9, the way to do it if you haven't dealt with your sin nature. And then anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on the material so that you can profit thereby. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that the local church is the microcosm of the greater reality of the universal church, that ultimately you are constructing an edifice that will reflect your glory, which you yourself will inhabit throughout the ages of eternity, but working on a smaller scale now with the principle of the local church, that each believer has a particular part that they are to play in this construction and has a particular place to plug in and apply and to grow up spiritually with respect to this great plan. We recognize that you provide the grace, that it is through the sovereign will of your Spirit that each person is placed where they are in the local body, and that each one has the responsibility not only to you, but to the other bodily members to function in an honorable way, to follow our marching orders, so that we reflect the glory that is your plan. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing, we are on major point five here, dealing with the characteristic and characteristics and function of the old sin nature in mankind. And of course, one of the primary things that people must understand is that following salvation, your old sin nature was in no way modified, enhanced, made better, eradicated, or any other such thing. that you still possess the same old sin nature that was cranking out these sins, as Paul talked there in Ephesians 2, in which we lived prior to salvation in the sphere of trespasses and sins. In Adam, and of course, out of that comes the matter of spiritual death. And we lived in that sphere until we were changed. But when we were changed in sphere, this is a change positionally only. The experiential living out of this change has to occur in the day-to-day mentality of the believer and in his day-to-day function as he fills out and completes the royal imperatives, the standards by which God has set forth for the Christian life in the scriptures. So your old sin nature is still there. One, it never goes away. Number two, it never takes a day off. It is always with you. And it does not change, and so therefore anything, any tendencies that you had prior to salvation, and we'll look at, and matter of fact, that's where we are today, looking at the major areas, the major tendencies. But again, there are endless variations on this, just as there are endless variations just about on the genetics of human beings. I recognize the number is probably finite, but it's a big number. And the fact is, there are just that many variations within the realm of the old sin nature. And of course, as an unbeliever, you had no choice. You obeyed this monster all the time. I obeyed it all the time. Every unbeliever does. You live under the domination of the old sin nature. And as we've seen in the verses we just studied, also the domination of the cosmic system and the domination of Satan himself through his forces of darkness that rule and operate in the area around planet Earth, the atmosphere that encompasses this planet, even in, again, other pagan views and all of this, they tended to recognize this area as the place of the spirits that existed between God in the heavenlies, in the high heavenlies, and man on the earth. So as an unbeliever, however, you just couldn't do anything else. I couldn't do anything else. Nobody can do anything other than obey the old sin nature. It pipes the tune and we danced. Whatever it piped, that's what we did. And that is only changed at the point of salvation. And Paul asks the question there in Romans 6, shall we go back and live under the domination of the old sin nature, since God manifested so much grace to get us out of there that perhaps if we sin some more, we will become the recipients of more grace? That is a delusional way of looking at things, but again, one that Paul addressed, and he said, hell no. No, you cannot do this. This is not the purpose of salvation. You've died to these things. You've been made a new person in Christ. Again, not experientially yet. You have to work on that, and that requires obedience to the imperatives. That requires growth in grace and knowledge. And so, as we all live this way, finally we were freed from this. But the monster continues to exist. He does not go away. And as we pointed out, the old sin nature is by its very nature in opposition to God. There is nothing. He can't comprehend God. He has no spiritual capacity or ability for these things. And so he views God's plan as just stupidity, that it is just insane that anybody would trust their eternal salvation to a crucified Jew. That's the simple way the cosmos looks at it. How insane is God's plan? And God says, my wisdom is wiser than the wisdom of men. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. And when one really considers the totality of the plan of God and the complexity of it and the detail that's involved in it, one should walk away quite impressed that God has, number one, picked a way, a method of salvation that's equally available to all mankind at all times. Once the knowledge of Messiah began to be disseminated, who disseminated it first? Adam and Eve. I'm sure they passed this on to their progeny, that there is coming a day when this will all be dealt with. And so they begin this process, and of course we have added revelation as we go. And so now we know that the Messiah was indeed Jesus of Nazareth. A Jew that lived in the first century A.D., roughly, or most of his life, and, of course, was killed by the Romans. So the old sin nature, it can't please God, and it can't figure God out, and God's plan is such that it is so simple that in many cases, the wisdom of the world just looks beyond it. And the wisdom of the world, however, will not lead people to God. The wisdom of this world. He said if the world really had any wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they don't have any, and that's all. Okay, well, we lift off here in point G now, the old sin nature, although it produces a great variety of sins. We break down the major areas of lust as approbation, power, sex, money, and hedonism. Approbation being the desire to have people look up to you, to get their approval, so they will think you are cool. That's what's important. And it is, you know, maybe if you're 7 or 8, but after that, you should kind of outgrow that at some level. This desire to be a people pleaser. There's nothing wrong with obeying your bosses. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about being obedient to authorities and other factors. We're talking about people who are obsequious, who are just suck-ups. And who want people to think highly of them. Well, you, at a certain level, you have to get some iron in your soul and recognize it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. I only have to please God. But I can't walk around claiming to please God while ignoring the royal imperatives, on the other hand. So people do have a right to make evaluations, on the one hand. On the other hand, their evaluations may fall flat. On the other hand, they may be spot on. You don't know. We do know that any judging that involves the mental attitude or imputing motive, that is sinful judging. That you cannot do. Power lust focuses on the attempt of the individual to exalt himself beyond his proper sphere by attempting to manipulate and control others. And we saw that in that Simon Magus character who got saved there in the book of Acts, but who continues, because of his sin nature, to have this desire to be in a position where people looked up to him. And again, his may have been a combination of approbation and power, but certainly he saw that they had the power to do things, and he wanted that power. And he was willing to pay for it. So he knew, you know, as the cosmos does, nothing comes free in this world. If you want the power, you got to pay. And of course, Peter said no. And then we saw a pastor gone nuts. This is in 3 John 9 as he deals with this. Pastor, this Diotrephes, who loves to be in first place among them and obviously manipulates things in order to maintain that standing, to maintain his position at all costs. And the reality is, of course, the leader of the church, the pastor, is supposed to be a servant of positive volition. He's not there to be served. He is there to serve. And if a pastor loses sight of that and then becomes entrenched in his idea that he's got to maintain his position at all costs, well, he will engage in inappropriate activity to do so. We've seen it. We recognize it happens. So he loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. As is typical, when a person's at odds with God, they're not going to accept other people giving them the divine viewpoint, that you are out of line here. And so while John never says, John's very diplomatic about this. He never says, run like hell. He just points out that there's this Demetrius guy who has a good witness and that he's trustworthy and that John trusts him. And in fact, as he says in verse 12, the truth bears witness to him as well. And so without saying it, he basically says, this is the guy you should probably go set under. Dump this guy and go over here. But he never comes out and just explicitly spells all this out. It's very subtle in here. But it was a difficult situation. But John had already said, he made the point that when he got there, if he comes, he said, if I come in verse 10, he wasn't certain that he was coming. He is going to publicly point this guy out and address him for what he is. And of course, as an apostle, John has authority to do so. This apparently is going on within his canon. He's got the right to act on it, and in fact has a mandate to act on it. This is another example of where if you don't use your authority properly and you allow this nonsense to go on, then you become culpable as a leader. Then you come under discipline for not dealing with what you're supposed to be dealing with. And so John says, I will deal with him when I get there. If I show up there, he's going to have to deal with me. And today we don't have this. This is one of the reasons why I've always encouraged this matter of peer review and other factors, because it's just too easy for pastors to become laws to themselves. That they just don't have any regard for anything anybody else says, and that it can't be true if it doesn't come from them. Well, that's arrogance of the worst kind. That is the arrogance that will destroy a ministry. Because nobody has a corner on the truth. Nobody has it all down perfectly. There's just no way. So the fact is, you have to, that's why, you know, because we don't have a hierarchy. There isn't, you know, we're not like the Catholics and these other groups that have this hierarchy of authority, using various names in the Bible even to support it, bishops and popes and this and that, and then priests and whatever else they have in their hierarchy. So the idea here is that this guy ultimately, and as we know, God will take care of all of this at some point. But John doesn't wait for God to take care of it. He doesn't sit back and say, well, that's fine. You just sit under this abusive idiot and stay there. He doesn't say that. He subtly and gently points him in another direction here. So, and that's what you have to do. And of course, the jury's out on all of us. Nobody has any real corner on this either. No guarantee that anybody's going to make it intact to the Bema Seat. It's a fight every day. And the fight doesn't get any easier, and it's not getting any easier. And then you factor in other things like the ravages of age and these sorts of factors, and it gets more difficult. The declining, deteriorating conditions in the cosmos, that they're just nuts out there, frankly. And yet, there's this facade that everything's okay. But we know deep down, you don't have to scratch far to see that there are some things wrong. Well, number three here now, sex lust is the desire to engage in illicit sexual activity. This is obviously very prevalent within the human race because it's ingrained naturally through the reproductive system. Everybody is generally born, you know, as they grow up, as they mature, they're going to be interested in sex. First thing they find out is sex is pleasurable. Other sins, well, they may have a certain pleasure attached to them. Like if you tell a really good lie and you put something over on somebody, maybe you just walk away feeling wild. Ooh, I love me. Maybe you feel that way. I don't get that big a kick out of lying. It's not that big a deal, but it did, and that may feel good for a moment. But everybody figures out that sex is pleasurable. And to say, and this, of course, this is what they, you know, they tried. I remember back when they had their abstinence campaigns and all of this. And, don't have sex or you'll die. Well, okay. Pretty sure that's not true. I've seen, how did I get here, by the way? Somebody had sex and didn't die, apparently. So, of course, fear tactics and all of this, and then they'll show you all these horrible venereal diseases that you can get, and, you know, your face falls off, and it's all just, you know, so, but it's fear tactics to try to control. It's a legalistic way of trying to control people's more normal, but also sometimes can be more base instincts. And so, we have to deal. The Bible doesn't shun this subject or shirk it, and we won't either. So this covers a broad range of behaviors that include normal perversions. Normal perversions are two people of the opposite sex who are not married engaging in sexual activity. How do you define sexual activity? Does nobody here have a clue? It's just straight missionary sex. That's all that constitutes sexual activity. Anything else is fine. I've heard that taught. What a crock. And we wonder why society is messed up when we have doctrinal churches telling people that, oh, well, hand jobs are okay because that's not sex. Really? Okay. Well, it's sure not any other thing. It's not working, whatever it is. So you think, well, you shouldn't have to address this. The normal people should know. But the sin nature has a real ability to snow people in regard to their own sins. I can see yours real clearly. Mine are a little rougher for me. Well, and the same is true of you. So we know that this, how this works, or at least some of it we should understand as believers. And say, okay, well, sure, it's easy for me. And in many cases, why is it so easy to see what other people are doing wrong? Very likely, there's a great percentage of a chance that you're engaging in the same or similar activity somewhere and it bugs you when you see other people do it. But not so bad when you do it. And this is another factor of the sin nature. Its ability to rationalize its own disobedience while condemning that of others. That sounds a lot like Romans 2, doesn't it? You who condemn such activity, do you not know that you're just as guilty? And of course, in a broader sense of Jews and Gentiles. So you got two people engaging in illicit sexual activity. Do I need to draw a picture where the naughty bits are? Or does everybody know? I mean, if you don't know, you can ask me on break. And I'll get you a diagram. And show you. Well, the naughty bits are off limits, or you can call it your swimsuit area. These are off limits. This, any of this, it deals with the matter of sexual activity. And again, this is why, of course, people, you know, they get weird about this, and then they want to start promoting legalisms. Well, you shouldn't date unless you just know that you're going to get married. Well, how are you going to know if you don't check the person out? Find out what they're like. So I don't buy any of that, okay, well, you shouldn't date, or kissing leads to sex. Well, it certainly can. when behaviors get to a point, and we all, I think, are intelligent enough to have some sense of where that line is. Now, if you're not, once again, get on with me on break, and I'll tell you where the line is. But it involves activity where the sexual instinct is stimulated. And you say, well, of course, I understand when you're a 12-year-old, 13-year-old boy, it doesn't take much. I get that. I've been one of those. So then you have to then start being wise about, okay, well, if I know that this stirs up my lust grid, what should I do? Well, as a believer, you've got to try to stay away from it. That doesn't mean you'll succeed 100% of the time. We know that. But we have a way to get back in fellowship and try again. And to keep plowing and keep working on this. Because this isn't going to go away. If you're tempted, and you may over the course of time, one of the things you'll see is that certain of your sinful behaviors may subside over time. Simply because of age. You just don't have the energy to go out and pursue women anymore. Or you're like a dog. When you catch one, you don't know what to do with them. A dog chasing a bus. So what are you going to do? Well, the fact is, normal activity is one thing. It's still sinful. When we talk about normal perversions, the fact is it is a perversion of what God designed, which is heterosexual, monogamous sex between a man and a woman in the confines of marriage. That is the only place sex is permissible. That is the only place God designed it to be. Anything outside of that, whatever it is, and it's understandable that two people of the opposite sex get attracted to each other and want to act on that attraction. We know how this all works. And that's why we warn you, especially when you're young. Your hormones are raging. You think you know what you want. You think you know what will make you happy. And you don't. Deep down, you don't yet. And God's plan ultimately will be what fulfills people if they let it. I mean, it certainly can. Well, this includes normal perversions and then abnormal perversions, even abominations. Engaging in sexual activity with someone of the same sex, animals, etc. And Matthew 5, 27 and 28. So therefore, we have to recognize that these things are not sanctioned by God. And his definition, of course, this is part of the intent of the Mosaic Law that the Jews never seemed to quite get. And I'm not saying none of them ever did. But at large, it seems that they missed that the point of the Mosaic Law wasn't just to deal with the overt. It was to deal with the inner man, to deal with righteousness from within. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, how do you define adultery? It's two people who should not be having sex. One of whom has to be married in order for it technically to qualify as adultery. If one of them isn't married, then technically it's just fornication. So we got a real technical vocabulary for our sexual sins. We got them down to perversions, normal and abnormal, and all that. So, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this is the real intent of the law, is to get to the motive, to address the issue, the underlying cause of all these behaviors. People may do all kinds of things. And you'll see this crossover between the sins that you won't necessarily always be able to readily identify. There may be some woman out there and you think she's got a lot of sex lust, but really she's a prostitute. She's doing it for money. So her motivation's money. Sex is just her tool. And so she looks for a bunch of tools and makes money off of them. It's what she does. So her actual motivation may be financial. But she will act out sexually in order to get what she wants. Some people may commit murder, and you think, well, that's just hatred or anger. Well, but they're contract killers. Maybe they never get involved in it at all. They're just clinically detached from it all and just kill people and no twinges of guilt or conscience at all. But their motive isn't anger or hatred or violence. It's money, once again. So when you see people doing certain things, don't presume, oh, well, they're doing that because of this or this. You don't know why they're doing it. And so there's some crossover in these things. So Matthew 5, 27 and 28, the mental attitude is where this has to be addressed. If you lose the fight up here, you're going to lose the fight overtly, most likely. It will follow suit. The verbal and the overt sinful activities tend to follow suit with the mental attitude. What you spend your time thinking about. Well, first, this determines who you are. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So whatever your time is spent thinking about, this is defining you, whether you know it or not. It's making you the person you're going to be. Also, Leviticus 18, again, we cover the more gross aspects of this. You shouldn't have to, but we will because it's so much fun. And it's funny. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. So that means you can't sleep together. If it's cold and you're out camping, you got to figure something else out. No, that's not what it means. It's talking about sex. It is an abomination. Two guys sleeping together on a camping trip isn't an abomination. If they have sex, it is. But other than that, no. And you shall not, do we have to tell people this? You shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. And yet, you know, I typed in the other day inadvertently animal farm. Now you don't want to see what I got. And so I was actually looking for the book. But there's some weird stuff out there. And it's a perverted world, and it's dangerous, and it's deadly, and it's abomination to God, some of it, a bunch of it. And yet, why is this all over the internet? Well, once again, maybe money's a big part of it, isn't it? That's a big part of it. Not all of it, though, certainly. And so the believer either has to discipline themselves to avoid these types of activity. And if you fall prey to it, immediately rebound it, deal with it, move on. Stop doing it. Now, I know that's all, you know, everybody can say, well, that's easy to say. Well, just stop sinning. Yeah, sure. If we could all just stop sinning, that'd be wonderful now, wouldn't it? That's our sermon today, stop sinning. Even though I know you can't, you know, that's kind of ludicrous to tell people to do something you know they can't do. No, we won't tell you to stop sinning, but we will tell you to work on it. And sins like this, they have such great paybacks. I mean, just the shame and the degradation that comes out of this particular area of sinning. That people don't have the right mental attitude about certain things because they engage in these behaviors. And it affects their thinking. It affects the way they look at life. And all of that. So, again, it was funny. I was watching a rerun the other day of Modern Family. And they had these guys. They'd moved in upstairs. Of course, it's two homosexuals. So, they're gross as all get out. But they didn't realize this was a Christian band. And so they were going to help him sing this song, or he was going to play the drums for him or something. And they get up and start singing in front of these two homos, "A man shouldn't lie with another man." Well, They started looking around and saying, what? This isn't what we signed up for. Yeah, well, that's the truth, though. Right out of the Bible. So this upsets homosexuals to hear this kind of doctrine. I get it. You say, well, you're a homophobe. No, I'm not. I'm not afraid of homosexuals. They're just an abomination to God. That's the problem. It's not that I'm... See, that's what they do. They've got this vocabulary now, and they pin it on you, even though it's not necessarily true. So then now you're a terrorist. Oh, you get that pinned on you, my God, the whole government will come after you. No, we're not terrorists. We're not homophobes. We are for moral behavior that is sanctioned by the Scriptures. And we will condemn other immoral behaviors that the Scriptures condemn. And that's where we leave it. We can't go any further than that. It's not up to our job to be the police or anything else. We just deal with it and move on. Well, monetary lust, number four here, like other forms of lust, may manifest itself in various ways. However, greed is simply the immoderate desire that exalts the acquisition and possession of money and details beyond doctrinal reason. And what is doctrinal reason? Well, doctrinal reason is defined by the royal imperatives. That's what tells me what God thinks is reasonable. What does God think is reasonable is spelled out in what he wants us to do. This is his reasoning ability. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich. Now, here's another convenient factor. How do you define rich? Well, more than I have. It's just always more than I have. That's what rich is. I'm not rich. I don't have several hundred thousand dollars in the bank. Oh, you do? Well, I think that qualifies as rich, people. That we have money. And, of course, this has been taught to be downplayed. Oh, we don't want to let people know how much we got because why? Well, one reason people don't want to let people know how much they got is because it makes them look bad before other believers who actually deny themselves these things. They deny themselves the things you can't live without, and it makes you look bad. That's one reason people downplay this. They don't want people to know because again, it's not necessarily anybody's business. I'm not advocating here snooping or trying to find out what people have or don't have. I don't care. What I do know is that what people conveniently define rich as is not them. And that's very convenient that people can define things like this. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. It's a trap. And many foolish and hurtful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root, literally, is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. See, they stop following the royal imperatives. They began to abandon these. That's the first step down. Okay, I've got to make money. I've got to have this. I've got to have that. So therefore, I know it gets in the way of Bible class, but too bad. Well, that's right there. That's the first step down right there. That's where it starts. That's okay. That's acceptable. When we have other promises that tell us, hey, if you pursue God's plan first, hasn't he promised to take care of you? But what's the problem? Lack of faith in some cases. Well, people don't believe it. And how are they ever going to believe it until they do it? Well, they won't. That's the kind of the catch 22 there. You don't have faith that God will take care of you, and you never will because you never act on it. And God honors faith. I'm not saying be stupid. There's some common sense. We understand that. But we've got to have our priorities straight. And the first priority's got to be being here to get fed. I mean, everybody makes food a priority every day. You don't get up and go through your whole day and don't eat. I guarantee you nobody here does that. And yet people will go through weeks without eating doctrinally. And they wonder why I'm struggling. First, you're starving. Maybe that makes it more difficult to function. I think I'm going to go run a 10K, but I'm going to starve myself a week beforehand. How well do you think I'll do? Do you think I'll finish? Unlikely. Unlikely. And so you starve yourself and you wonder why I don't feel on top of my game. Well, how can you? There's just no way. And elite athletes would not do this. the type of behavior. So, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves. And wandering almost sounds like it's aimless. That there's not, it's not even intentional. They just let this happen. They just wander off. They just abandon the truth, quit applying, and wander off. And then wonder doctrinally why God's not pleased with them. Well, I think we can answer that. So, again, what is doctrinal reason? How do we define what doctrinal reason is? Well, in this same chapter, he says, verse 7, we have brought nothing into the world. And then he says, because we cannot take anything out of it either. Why were you born naked and screaming? Because that's the way you're going to die, probably. You're not taking anything with you. You didn't bring anything in. And you're not taking one iota out of here. Not one stitch, not one money, not one red cent is going with you when you go. If we have food and covering, with these we shall... You do not live in Babylon. How can you write this with a straight face? People are not content with food and covering. They've got to have endless details. This is not Babylon. But this is what we're supposed to be as believers. But we live in this environment that just says, no, that's not true. You got to want more. You got to get more. You got to consume. If we have this, well, then we'll be fine. And that's how he defines enough. Food and cover. Anything beyond that. Obviously today, like you have to have a car. You got to be able to get around and get to work. We understand that some things in living grace, Paul didn't have to deal with. He didn't have to have a car. But we could solve all that, can't we? We could just do like Paul did and walk. You know, take public transportation, whatever. Well, hedonism, the last one, is defined as the pursuit of pleasure in any of its various forms. It is the thinking that one's own pleasure is the highest course of action that one can pursue. And the reality is, of course, this mentality, that it's all about me. This also gets down to the ego-driven life. That it's all about me and what makes me happy, what makes me feel good, and that's the ego, and that creates problems, as James deals with here. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Why does anyone ever have conflict? Because they want their way. Now, I'm fine having my way all the time. But that then till there's a conflict of wills. Then there is a conflict. Nobody gets their way all the time, by the way. Whether, you know, whatever people might think, that doesn't ever happen. But why do we have conflicts? Because there's a will, two wills that want different things. And they conflict. And so, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? That you act this out through the physical body. These illicit desires to please yourself. And everybody wants to be happy. Don't get me wrong. I mean, there's a normal human function where we all want to be happy and content and enjoy life, I think. That's, I think, a normal part of the human experience. Normal humans want that. Now, again, when does it become excessive? Well, that's conveniently people don't seem to think it ever is. But it's excessive very quickly. And one of the ways you can tell it's excessive is these conflicts. Why are you conflicted? Why do you have a conflict with this person? And very often it's because you want two different things at the same time. And that won't work. So either one has to capitulate in order to keep the peace, or you can continue to just have these conflicts. Why? Because you won't deal with the issues. What's the underlying issue? I want my way. That's the underlying issue. And then you get two people, three people, four people, all with that same mindset. And this will destroy a local church. As we're going to see, there's going to be a lot of emphasis coming up in this book on the matter of unity. Because living your Christian life and going about it your way and showing up here once or twice a week or three, whatever times, and then and the rest of the time ignoring believers, ignoring applications and all of that, that's not living the Christian life, people. That's not what a local church is supposed to be about at all. So we'll get a lot of that coming up. So you lust and you do not have. So you commit murder. Well, I don't think anybody here is probably going to kill each other. Hopefully not. We'll make the news. Just another black eye for Jesus. You are envious and cannot obtain. Here's another problem. People become jealous and envious of what other people have. They resent that they have it. I've never, and that's one of the things you can, I've said this from day one and I still say it today. I never begrudge anybody here being blessed with anything. As long as you get it under grace and are doing it properly, I hope you get everything you want. Now, if you're pursuing it and violating doctrine to get it, I hope you crash and burn. I hope God puts an end to that. But other than that, doing it under grace and doing it the right way, I hope you win the lottery and live in the lap of luxury. That would not bother me one iota. Never has. I've never compared myself to other people and thought, I've got to have what they have. Almost everybody I've known lives in a bigger house than I do, in a nicer area and all of that. But so what? If I can live my Christian life, grow up spiritually, and get done what I have to do poor part of town. Of course, what parts of Sarasota are really poor? Pretty expensive to live here. So, and you can do all that, so big deal. And plus, I just keep it simple. Would I like a bigger house? Sure. So we'd have more to clean. Because that's what you get, more places to dust and all that. And how much room, just face it, how much room do two people need? We don't tend to run into each other much. And it's a relatively small house, 1,400 square feet or so. So you can fulfill all the royal imperatives and live in a shotgun shack. You may live in a shotgun shack. And you may ask yourself, why do I live here? Is this my beautiful wife? Well, you ask and you do not have. Well, you ask not, so you fight and quarrel. People are at odds with each other because they have alternate viewpoints. And that creates conflict. And then if you factor into that just wanting your own way, that really creates it. You do not have because you do not ask. Do you make these things a matter of prayer? But are you be willing to be told no? I want to pray about it, but I really want my own way. And God says no. And then we get frustrated. And then guess what? As we know, it all rolls downhill, doesn't it? The frustration all rolls downhill. It's taken out, and then somebody ends up kicking the dog, and then they go to jail. The husband goes home, takes it out on the wife, wife on the kids, kids on the dog. Now you're an animal abuser. And that's horrible. Well, you ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives so that you can spend it on your own pleasures. You just want it so you can have it. And you think that's going to make you happy. It won't. If happiness comes from money and the details, I've really missed the boat. I mean, I've really missed out on a million miles of fun, apparently. But I don't think so. And then also Ecclesiastes 8:15. So this type of course, obviously, and James deals with it from the impact of it on people in the local church. Now, here's my philosophy. I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. And so you have to ask yourself, as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, do you think Solomon is here being serious or is he speaking tongue in cheek? That really, ultimately, what satisfies people isn't just food and drink. That there's far more to life than that. But the one advantage for the hardworking person is he can literally enjoy the fruits of his labor. And that's a part of this, of legitimately enjoying the fruits of one's labor. But if you make this your motto, eat, drink, and be merry, I think the Bible condemns that. I don't think it's in favor. I was being facetious earlier. It's not my motto. Eat, drink, and be merry. Let's gorge ourselves and then we'll go to the vomitorium and let's do it again. Mm-hmm. And, of course, that was many hedonists. That's the way they operated in ancient Rome. Well, H, the old sin nature has a propensity for various categories of evil and false doctrine, as well as a propensity for human good apart from the divine viewpoint. One, for the purposes of analysis, one should recognize that the whole of evil may be considered as the sum. of three distinct components of evil. Evil one refers to evil in general and encompasses all the constituent parts of evil. There are some very verses that are just exceedingly, and this is one of them, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, that are quite general in scope. And they meant to cover a lot of things. He doesn't go into any detail here as to what he would say, you know, constitutes evil or what he exactly wants them to avoid. But he figures the reader is smart enough to figure out some of this. Abstain from every form of evil. And that's very general, very broad. It encompasses everything. So E2 denotes the specific area of evil related to personal sinning. That constitutes a very particular part of evil. One, of course, in which we all engage. But we have, of course, through that, forgiveness and all of that. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in Christ. Mark 7:23. And it talks about various forms of sinning from out of the heart of man in verse 21. That which proceeds out of the man, verse 20, this is what really defiles it. And they're concerned, of course, about ritual defilement, ceremonial defilement, by not engaging in certain ritual washings and all of that. That was the Jews of that day. But he says, what really defiles you? Not eating with unwashed hands, that isn't it. That's not it. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And these are all areas of personal sinning. I mean, this is where they start. They can overtly manifest themselves, but they may or may not overtly manifest themselves. E3 pertains to the specific principle of human good and explains the propensity of people to seek righteousness apart from Bible doctrine or being in fellowship. And so they have external forms of righteousness in which they engage. And that was the backdrop to the verse we just covered there, is Matthew 7, 1 through 5. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and they saw that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, they're not concerned about this because of hygiene. They're not saying you should wash your hands before you eat because that's a good practice. They're saying that this was a ritual that the law prescribed, and of course this was one the law didn't prescribe. They added to it to get to this, quote, form of righteousness. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. Not the Mosaic law, the traditions of the elders. They said this is what makes you righteous. You have to do this and this and this and this. And of course it's always externals. That's the only way they could do. You can't get to the inner man, so they could never deal with that. But God's word can. It's alive and powerful, I've heard. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. It penetrates even to the very depths of man's core and his being and can identify what he is. And that's why it makes some people quite uncomfortable. The word of God sees everything. It's not fooled. It's a critic. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. It is capable of dealing with them and evaluating them. So when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. Why? Because they were out there with Gentiles, filthy Gentiles. And filthy Gentiles made me filthy, so I got to go home and wash. Even though you didn't touch them, didn't interact with them in any way, and most likely they wouldn't interact with them. That would be their MO not to interact with them. And so this was all just, again, a form of legalism that they had superimposed over the law and said, you got to do this. Why? Because this is what makes you righteous. This is what God approves of. Because we say it is. And so you concoct your own standards, call it God's, and then that's how religion get going. All the time. There also, Matthew 23:28. This is in a context, I believe, where he's reading them the riot act with regard to some of this stuff. As he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. So you too, as he says, you look good on the outside, verse 27. You're like whitewashed tombs. We can make the grave, you know, say every Memorial Day's coming up. Everybody go out and make the graves pretty. Well, that's what people would do in that day too. It's not unusual. They'd go out and fix the graves up, make them look nice. But inside, what's in there still? It's a corpse. Or what's left of one. But that's all it is. Rotting putrefaction. Dust to dust. That's all it is. But boy, it sure looks pretty today. Well, it's still just masking what's there. So you too, with your human good, you outwardly appear righteous to men. You have these legalistic standards by which you operate, and these make you look good to certain people, if they don't know any better. But inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And then also Luke 18. So people, that's one of the things you can certainly see, and as you observe the world, people like to do good things. They have a food drive. All the news anchors will be out there. Come and meet us. I don't like you on the TV. Why do I want to meet you? Oh, because we're doing good stuff for people. Okay, well, and of course they always do that. I have one answer for them now and everything. What do you do? I give through my church. I don't even buy. What do you want me to contribute to now? No, it doesn't matter. That's not to say I never do ever support anything other else. I do. But the fact is, I don't want to be pushed at. And I sure don't need to be pushed at the cash register. Do you want to give me some money today? No, I'm giving you enough as it is. And we'll call the groceries even. You take the money and I'll just leave. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus with himself. God, and of course, that's the key element there. He's praying with himself. Nobody else is listening. God's not paying a bit of attention to this guy. He's not more getting through than the man in the moon. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Oh, boy, this feels good. Oh, I am something. I've got to get me home. Wow. Hey, self-love, man. Oh, this guy just drips with it. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this filthy tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay 10% of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to even lift up his eyes to heaven. So the fact is, of course, the Pharisee looked good overtly. He avoided certain sins that made him look better than the other people, because they were this or that. But here's where the relative righteousness never works. All you can do is compare yourself to somebody else and say, I'm better or worse than them. And generally, if people are engaging in this activity, you're always better than them. That's why you compare yourself to them. You don't compare yourself to the best person. You know, you compare yourself to the worst, because you come across better. There's something satisfying psychologically about that. That people don't want to focus on their own failures and shortcomings, and so they compare somebody lesser. And number one, it keeps them from having to stop and think about, well, what am I? Well, I'm better than this. But what am I really before the Lord? That's the bigger issue. So there you saw all that human good. People want to do nice things. And I'm not saying certain human good isn't helpful. Obviously, feeding the poor is helpful to the poor. But people are so into human good. I used to work for one of these places, which most of the phone calls, the solicitations you get, here's how they work. The people who are doing the soliciting on the phone and the people who have hired them get about 90% of the money that you pledge to whatever. The policeman will call you, the fireman. Mm-hmm. The Association of Retarded Citizens, or what they had. Of course, you can't say that now, but that's what they had in Oklahoma, the OARC, the Oklahoma Association of Retarded Citizens. And so I worked for them. Well, we made 90% of the money. About 10% or less goes to what you actually think you're giving to. It's a scam. Most solicitations are scams. And so to give money over the telephone to somebody you don't know is D-U-M-B dumb. I mean, it is borderline stupid.
Because you have no idea where it's going. So that's why when we, you know, to give to the legitimate poor, we checked out these things before we ever made a donation to anything. Because we want to know, first, is the money going where it's supposed to be going? And so, again, are these things helpful? If you don't have clothes, is it good? Are you happy that the Salvation Army's around? Yeah, if a tornado or a hurricane blows down your house, you're going to appreciate the Red Cross before it's over with, probably. But and so, is there anything wrong with believers supporting these things? Not if all other things are taken care of, no. But also recognize they only have limited things they can do. They're not going to change people's lives because that has to be done inwardly. And all the good things they do, while helpful, doesn't fix the person. It leaves the person in the same mess they were in later when they leave. Well, E4 comprises the realm here of false doctrine, which includes the doctrines of demons that are rampant in the world of unbelievers and some negative believers. Among some negative believers. 1 Timothy 4:1-3 is our documentation that, number one, demons are ever active, and particularly active against those who at one time were sound in the faith. Their goal is to take down positive adjusted believers. Those are the ones they're really after. So again, if you're a believer, you're a target. You're a positive believer, you're really a target. If you're adjusting as you go, oh, you're three times a target. Because they want to put an end to that. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will walk away from the faith. Again, it's apostasy, I believe. It means to stand off from. It means to walk off from, to abandon. And so fall away is just way too passive here. Why they picked this word, I don't know. Because they didn't just fall away, they abandoned it. They walked away. They are consciously aware of what they're doing. But they've been snowed. Why? Because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And this is something that every person from the most adjusted, oriented pastor right on down to any believer has to deal with and know that it's going to be a reality that demons are coming after you. And that they have a desire to take you down. That's part of their deal. And if people start paying attention to this, well, why do they start paying attention to that? My simple answer is they stop paying attention to this, the Word of God. They stopped paying attention to the doctrine because it wasn't convenient or it didn't fit their lifestyle or whatever. They got bored. They got lazy. And there's many reasons why people do it. But you stop paying attention to the Word of God and the void will be filled by something most likely. Vacuums do not exist typically naturally in nature. And people say nature abhors a vacuum. Nature can't think. They don't feel that strongly about it. But you don't find natural vacuums. Why? Because, frankly, they don't exist very much. And the same thing's true spiritually. You don't find a spiritual vacuum. Just a place where either God or the demons don't care. They just leave it alone. Really? You think that happens. It does not. So by means, how do they do this? By means of the hypocrisy of liars. People who become seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. They began to embrace and believe deceitful spirits, and they began to espouse demonic doctrines, and they wonder what goes wrong. Well, that's it right there in a nutshell. And then they have to convince themselves that they're still okay before God. That they're still, no matter how weird they teach, no matter what strange, goofy stuff they come up with, that I'm still okay before the Lord. And of course, this nonsensical mentality that I've heard. Oh, well, if I do anything wrong, God will just kill me. Really? First, give me any kind of a verse that supports that. For any believer, any pastor, anybody. I mean, do you really believe that? Do you think that God's just sitting up there waiting for you to screw up so he can kill you? This is your God. Well, it's not mine. My God's not like that. He's not looking to just kill me. And secondarily, to say that people can't do and teach and say the wrong things and even espouse demonic doctrines and that God doesn't leave them around to do it is to ignore history. Good Lord, how do you get to, you don't remember history. And then you just think God's going to kill you if you foul up. Well, that's very convenient in that you can always say, well, I'm still alive. So therefore, I must be okay with God. Really? Seriously. But there are people that embrace that viewpoint, I guarantee it. I know them. I know of some of them that embrace it. And it's just so freaking wrong. And of course, part of their lies, forbidding marriage, advocating from foods. He just picks a couple here. Paul doesn't go into any great detail about their extensive teachings. He just picks a couple of things that should be obvious to any believer are flat out wrong. Forbidding marriage and abstaining from foods that God's created is wrong. That's legalism of the worst kind. So also Ephesians 4, and of course we will get this passage here in its detail. Well, looks up, sorry, I guess our time's gone. I wasn't paying attention. Go ahead, we'll give you until about 10 after today, so be back in here ready to go by then though.